All right, well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And we'll be starting the final chapter today in the book of Hebrews. We began this a little over 3 years ago in 2023. It was in January of 2023 that we started our study of the book of Hebrews. And I don't think that this has been in any way laborious or exhaustive, right? So we could have gone on for years. There was actually a Puritan pastor who preached for 30 years through the book of Job. So considering that, I think we've done pretty, pretty good. All right, Hebrews chapter 13, we'll begin reading in verse 1. It says, "Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners, as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are in the body. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you.' So that we may confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?'" Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, Lord, seeking to know your will, Lord, seeking to receive the grace and mercy, the strength that we need, Lord, in order to do your will. Lord, we know that apart from Christ, we can do nothing, and that you can teach us, and Lord, we can see in your word everything that is required of us and all that you command, and yet, Lord, without your power and without the strength of Christ within us, Lord, we cannot so much as lift our little finger in service to you. And so we ask today that, Lord, not only would you teach us your will, but that you might fill us with your Spirit and that you might give to us the grace and mercy that is essential and necessary for us to live in accordance to what you have called us to do. Lord, we thank you that the gospel and our salvation does not leave us as we were. It does not leave a man wallowing in his sin, but that it lifts us out of that sin and it sets us upon a new path. Lord, the pathway of your commandments, and Lord, truly the pathway of love. And so we ask that you would teach us today of what it is to love one another. And Lord, that we might excel in this virtue, Lord, as a church of Jesus Christ. So Lord, be with us today. Teach us, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, again, we come today to the final chapter of Hebrews, and it has been a long time coming, but slowly and surely we've made our way. Lord willing, by the end of this year, we'll certainly wrap up this letter. Here, the book of Hebrews, the final chapter, deals with practical matters. What are the Christians' duties as they seek to live before God? Up to this point, he's declared the mysteries of the gospel, giving a thorough and really the book of Hebrews is a masterclass explanation of the doctrines concerning the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Now he turns to gospel obedience or gospel duties. Because of the person and work of Christ, right, because of what God has done for us in him, how then shall we as Christians live? Right? And in this, he really gives to us the true order and method of all sound teaching. That is to first to declare the mysteries of Christ, to declare the doctrines of the gospel, and then having laid the foundation of sound doctrine, to move on to practical duties of obedience. Right? The formation of the Christian is like the erecting of a house. The foundation must first be laid, and then having secured the foundation, the walls can be erected and the building can be fitted out step by step. Well, the first 12 chapters, he laid a foundation, dealing with the fundamental principles of faith, centered upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it is of no use to deal with the duties of obedience unless a man is first settled in matters of faith. Right? For all of the Christian life, both its worship and its obedience, all of it must flow from a proper understanding of the gospel of Christ. And if a man is not settled in the fundamentals of the gospel, he cannot worship God properly and he cannot live before God in a right way. But having laid the foundation of the gospel, we also understand that the work is not complete because the apostle wants Christ to be fully formed within us, not only in our mind, but also in our hands, in our feet, in our eyes, our ears, in all of our lives. so that what we believe and how we live is conformed to the image of Christ. Teaching doctrine without godliness results in a knowledge that only puffs up. Teaching obedience without a foundation of doctrine results in moralism and self-righteousness. What we want is Titus chapter 1, verse 1, the knowledge of truth which accords with godliness. Knowledge that accords with godliness. There are those who want to delve into theological debates, but do so without any desire for godliness. Those kinds of debates are completely useless and only lead to wrangling, division, puffing up, and to pride. There are others who deride any study of doctrine and theology as superfluous, as unnecessary, as worthless, and they just say, well, just what are we supposed to do? I just want to know, how am I supposed to live? This too is utterly worthless. The Bible knows no such approach to the Christian life. But rather, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. The Dutch reformer, Petrus Maastricht, says that theology is nothing less than the doctrine of living for God through Christ. The doctrine of living for God through Christ. And this agrees with our apostle in Hebrews. So having set down the foundation of the doctrines of the gospel, he now turns to obedience, to gospel obedience. And he begins with the crown jewel of all Christian virtue, the virtue of virtues, which is the virtue of love. Let us turn then to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1. Hebrews 13, verse 1 says, let love of the brethren continue. Here, the chief fruit of salvation is love. We know as well from Galatians chapter 5, when the apostle is there listing the fruits of the Spirit, what is the first fruit that he lists? It is the fruit of love. It is the primary virtue of the Christian life. So great is the command to love that our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 22 verse 40 says that the whole law and the prophets depend upon two commandments, to love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Love is the fountain and the foundation of all Christian duty. Therefore, it is placed here at the head as the first fruit that must proceed from faith in the gospel of Christ. And we must keep that in mind. We must always remember, there is the root and there is the fruit. The root of our salvation is faith in Christ. It is the person and work of Jesus Christ. The fruit of salvation, what flows from that, is love and its many attributes. Thus, true biblical love flows directly from one's faith in the gospel of Christ. And love, true love, can never be separated from faith in Christ, and true faith can never be separated from love. It is faith working through love. Love is empowered by Christ through the gracious working of his Spirit within us. Now, here we see that love has its basis, right? Its foundation is in a relationship, right? It is called here brotherly love. And where there is a relationship, there should be found love. Love is mentioned in relation to brotherhood, brotherly love, or love for the brethren. Now, there are various types of brotherhoods that exist within the world. First, there is a natural brotherhood that exists between all men, because all men come from the same source. He made from one mankind all men to live on the face of the earth. All of us come from Adam. Therefore, in a sense, we are brothers with our fellow men, with all men, and therefore all men should be the object of our love. In addition to universal natural love, there is a more restricted brotherhood that often exists among countrymen or kinsmen. This is what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 9, when he speaks of his fellow Jews, his longing for their salvation, his prayers for them, his desiring to be accursed because of them. He says that they are Israelites. He calls them my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And so he had a love for them because of this natural affinity, this connection with them. There's also a natural love that is even more restricted, those that are within our family. A man, his wife, his children, a grandparent with grandchildren. There is a natural love that exists between those who have this close bond, this nearness of relation. This is one of the things that made Cain's murdering of Abel such an egregious sin, is that Abel was his brother. The natural love and affection that he should have had for his brother was not enough to keep him from shedding unjustly his own blood. Right? In all these various relationships, we have duties of love based upon natural relations that exist among men, both in general, universally to all men, but also in specific situations. But that's not the love that he's talking about here in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1. There is another type of love, and there is a different type of relationship that goes beyond anything that is known in this present, fallen, natural, sinful world. It is a love that is not merely natural, but it is a love based upon Christ, based upon mutual faith in Christ, based upon the spiritual brotherhood that exists among God's children. And it is a love that is unique among the saints. It is found in the church, and it is not found anywhere else. And the church is to excel in love for the brethren. The apostle calls us here to love the brethren. And here he clearly means those who make up the household of faith, those who are fellow believers in Christ, those that we have this spiritual relationship with, whether they are Jew or Greek, whether they are rich or poor, whether they are free or slave, male or female, if they are believers in Christ, they make up the household of faith, and we have an obligation and duty to extend love to such persons. And this love is not based upon common ancestry. It's not based upon common bloodline, but rather it's based upon common faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All believers have one father. All believers have one elder brother. All believers are filled with one and the same spirit. All believers are called into one hope. All of them have been adopted into the family of God. All of them have a common interest in this family, and all of them are joint heirs with Christ, and all of them will go to heaven one day. And therefore, in light of that reality, the oneness that exists among believers, they ought to love one another. It says in Ephesians 4, 4 to 6, there is one body, one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Notice there, the apostle is stressing the oneness, the nearness of those who are in the church, though they come from different backgrounds, different cultures, right? Different groups. Yet he says in the church, there is a unity, a oneness that exists among the brethren. Not a division, not a separation, but a unity through Christ. In Matthew 23, verses 8 and 9, Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says, "But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven." There he says, you, his disciples, you are all brothers. Brothers, not naturally, right? They didn't all come from the same father and mother. He means it in what way? He means it spiritually. Spiritually, you are brothers in Christ. And we can say the same thing in the body today. You are all brothers and sisters in the Lord, because we have one Father. We have one elder brother. We are filled with the same spirit, one baptism, one hope. All of us are united through faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Members of the same family, of the same household, stones being built up into the same building. This is the relationship that exists between believers. And it is this relationship that forms the basis of the duty to love in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1. This is why he says it is brotherly love. Let love of the brethren continue. This is similar to what you see in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, where the apostle says, let us do good to all men, but especially to who? Those who are of the household of faith. Yes, there are obligations and duties we have to all men. We are to love all men, even our enemies. But there's a unique, peculiar love obligation that we have to the household of faith. So we do good to everyone, but we especially do good to those who are of our own household. This spiritual brotherhood is the foundation of the love here prescribed. And it is a love born out of faith in the gospel. It is a love born out of our union with Christ. And it is the greatest obligation of love that any man can have in this present life. It is the love that the church has, that saints have, for fellow children of God. The gospel obligates us to an even greater expectation of love that exists between a husband and a wife, between a father and his natural children, between a brother and his brother according to the flesh. It is the greatest obligation that we have. So in my case, my wife is Amy, and the greatest expectation that I have to love her is not simply because we're married. There is an expectation there, but the greater is because of our joint heirs with Christ. That is the greatest foundation of love that any man can ever have in this present life. All other bonds that exist among men, they're going to come to an end, right? There are bonds that will be broken in eternity. There are believing fathers who have unbelieving children. There are believing wives that have unbelieving husbands, and those two people will not be united together in love in the life to come. But the spiritual bond that exists among believers, it is an eternal bond that will never be broken. And it obligates them to love in this life, and then it will continue in love into the life to come. That's what Casey read earlier from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Of these three remain, faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. Because faith and hope will be done away with. We won't need faith and hope in the life to come, because then we will see face to face. But what will pass from this life into the life to come is the virtue of what? Love, right? It will reach its consummation in the life to come. It will be even more superlative when we reach the heavenly shores. So all other bonds that exist will come to an end, be broken and severed, but the spiritual bond of brothers in Christ will never come to an end. Thomas Watson says, our love to the saints should be more than to our natural relations, because the bond of the Spirit is closer than the bond of blood. The bond of the Spirit is closer than the bond of blood. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 says, whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. If you love the Father, you will love the child born of the Father. Now, this love, again, is not merely natural. It is a spiritual love. It is a gospel love, and it can only be practiced by believers. An unbeliever can practice a type of love, a natural love, but an unbeliever does not have the ability to love in this way, right? This is only for the saints of God, only children of God. In Luke 6:32, it says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. He's recognizing that there is a type of love that exists in the world, but the love of God's children is to exceed and go beyond what you see in the world. So, for example, in a Muslim country, a Muslim father can love his wife, his children. He can go to work. He can provide for them. He can have affection for them. He can raise them, right? He has a kind of love with them. Even many unbelievers can be kind. They can be gracious. If they see someone broke down on the side of the road, it's not just Christians that help people on the side of the road. Even unbelievers might stop and help someone who's broken down on the side of the road. But that's not the kind of love he's talking about that should exist among the church here. Now, we ought to do those things as well, but our love must go beyond the love that is practiced in the world. This is a spiritual love, an evangelical love that flows out of the gospel and is peculiar only to the children of God. So then, how does it differ? Right? What is unique, peculiar about this love? Well, first, the foundation is adoption into God's family. It is love to those who belong to the household of faith. We are children of God, and we love other children of God because we've all been adopted into the same family. An unbeliever cannot do that because the unbeliever doesn't see the family of God. He's not a part of the family of God, and he doesn't love anyone because they are children of God. Only the child of God can have this peculiar love for other children of God. We are God's children. We have a right to be called children of God. We have been adopted into the family of God. And that adoption gives us a new relationship with God as our Father, but it also gives us a new relationship with our fellow brothers, with fellow believers. They now have become our spiritual kin, our spiritual brothers. And we love the brothers because they are brothers, because they are brothers in the Lord. Secondly, this love is different because it is a love that is produced in us by the Spirit of God. It is not love that comes naturally. It is not love that comes from the flesh. There is a love that is natural, that is a part of the common grace of God in this present world. But this love is unique and peculiar. It is a grace and a working of the Spirit. No man has spiritual love in him naturally. It cannot come from the flesh. It must be born of the Spirit. And before one can have spiritual love, he must have the Spirit of God. For it is the Spirit of God who produces this fruit of the Spirit within us. We mentioned earlier, Galatians chapter 5, 22 to 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love. It is a fruit produced in God's children by the Spirit of God. And without the Spirit of God, that fruit of love, of spiritual love, cannot exist in any man. No man has it in himself. It must be given from above. A third way that it is unique or different is that the greatest example of this love is the love of Christ for us. Right? The world does not know the love of Christ. They don't recognize it. Only believers see and understand the love of Christ. Thus, the world cannot practice this love, but only those who have come to know the love of Christ. In 1 John 3, verse 16, says, "We know love by this. He laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Here, in that passage, he's saying, this is how we know what true spiritual love is. We see it in the person of Christ. Christ laid down his life for us, and in doing so, he gave us an example to follow, and that same love that was in Christ for us is the love that we ought to have for one another. We should lay down our life for the brethren. This is why we call it gospel love or evangelical love. The apostle in Galatians calls it faith working through love. Right? It is connected to salvation. It's connected to our understanding of the gospel of Christ. It is fueled and empowered not by legal striving, but by faith in Christ. Christ loved us. Christ laid down his life for us. We have come to understand and know that by faith in him. And now we desire to walk in his footsteps, and just as he did for us, so now we want to do for one another, for our brothers in the Lord. And then whatever circumstance arises, whether it be temporal, whether it be spiritual, it is the love of Christ within us, the love of Christ for us, that compels us to lay down our lives to one another, to give ourselves to one another, and to be ready on every occasion to sacrifice our own lives for the sake of our brothers in the Lord. A fourth way that this love is unique is that it is the law of Christ's kingdom. This is the law of his kingdom. It is the law of love. The commandment to love is in a unique way connected to the rule of Christ as king over his church. This is how the kingdom of Christ is manifested among us, and it's manifested in the world. It is the love that exists among brothers, the love that is seen in the church. The chief law of his kingdom, that which his subjects are to obey, is the commandment to love one another. And it is our obedience to that commandment that shines forth in this world that we belong to Christ, and that there is some bond between us that transcends what is common and natural in the world. We adorn the gospel in our lives by this holy love that we have for the brethren. Right? It is love that shows that we belong to Christ. Look at John chapter 13. In John chapter 13, Jesus states this very clearly. Right, especially, again, when we live in the world, and the world is constantly seeking to divide and to separate. Right? You see this in our own culture today. It's constantly trying to divide and separate and turn one group against another group, right? Rich versus poor, black versus white, men versus women, young versus old. That's what they're doing constantly, trying to foment division and separation against everyone. But then in the church, you have all these groups living at peace and living at harmony and living in love with one another. And as the world sees that, they're going to wonder, what is going on with those people, right? Why is it that they're not fomenting rebellion and strife like everyone else, but they're living in peace and love with one another? John chapter 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, so you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. It is the love that we have for one another that manifests and proves to the world that we belong to Jesus Christ, that he is ours, and that we are one of his subjects. He who does not love proves that he has no interest in Christ. He has no part in his kingdom. He has no part in his salvation or eternal inheritance. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love, it says in 1 John 4:8. Right? You can't state it any more clearly than it is there. If you don't love, you do not know God. How can you, being that God is love? This is one of his chief attributes. This is the love that we are called to. It is a love foreign to this present world. It is a holy, spiritual love rooted in our common interest in Christ, a love flowing from faith in the gospel, a love that is brought about and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Faith working through love. These two, faith and love, these are the chief pursuits of the Christian life. Faith and love. We must always be seeking to grow and to exercise faith and love. Yet, often in regards especially to love, it seems that many Christians have little to no interest in understanding the nature of love or pursuing it diligently. Right? Where is the love of the brethren today? Right? When we step back and look at the church in America, when we step back and look at our own congregation or our own families or our own lives, what should be a defining feature of our life if we are children of God, if we are Christians? Should there not be some remnant, some evidences of love within the body of Christ? It is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. It says in 1 Peter 4:17. How do we as Christians fare in our love of the brethren? It is a question that is worth asking, and it is something that we should strive to excel in, love for the brethren. Now, I'm not often quoting Tina Turner, but Tina Turner did say, what does love have to do with it, right? And as Christians, what would we say? It has everything. It has everything to do with it. Everything to do with the Christian life is rooted in love. Now, notice back to 13, verse 1. His exhortation is for love of the brethren to continue, right? To continue or to abide. He doesn't tell them that they need to start doing this. He tells them that they need to continue doing this. So the assumption is that it was already in them and that it was already present in the congregation. And of course, this is the expectation because they're true believers and he regards them as true believers. And it's impossible that within a church of true believers, there's not going to be love. So love is already found in them, but he wants them to grow in this love and he wants that love to continue and to abide in them. Actually, if we look back to Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 to 12, he has already spoken of the love that they are already showing to the brethren. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9 says, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation, though we're speaking in this way. For God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and still ministering to the saints. So there he says, he references the love that they've already manifested toward God by ministering to the saints, those who are being thrown in prison, those who are having their property plundered. They're ministering to them. They're caring for them because they are God's children. So already love is found within them. He's convinced he's dealing with true believers. But just as we are to grow in our faith, just as we are to preserve our faith, abide in faith until the end, so also it is with love. Love is found in all of God's children. But love can grow. We can excel in love. We can also let it wither and not excel the way that we did before. Love can grow to greater degrees, greater manifestations, and that's what he wants for them to grow and to be preserved and continue in love, to make sure that this fair flower does not wither and die, but that it is nourished, it is cherished, it abides continually within the life of the body. And for that to happen, it takes diligence. You have to strive to maintain love of the brethren against all opposition. And there are many things that are opposed to love of the brethren. The chief opposition we have to loving the brethren comes from where? It comes from our own flesh, right? It comes from our own hearts, the indwelling sin that is within us, right? We carry within us the remnant of the flesh, right? We have indwelling sin, we have a flesh, and that flesh is diametrically opposed to this type of love. It hates it, and it has nothing to do with it, and it wants nothing to do with it. In Galatians 5, 19 to 21, Galatians 5, 19 to 21, he says, "The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery." Then notice this: "enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these." Now, how many of those things have to do with relationship, have to do with the way that we treat and relate to one another? Enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy. These are vices that reside in the flesh. They're in my flesh. They're in your flesh. And every time we come together as a body, every person among us is bringing his flesh, and in that flesh resides all of these evils, all of these sins. Now, do these kinds of things, strife, jealousy, envy, outburst of anger, do those things promote brotherly love? Do those things promote peace and unity within the body of Christ? Or do those things hinder love for the brethren? Do they smother love for the brethren? And yet, again, they are always present with us. As it says in Romans 7, when I want to do right, when I want to do good, he says, evil lies close at hand. Right? By the Spirit, by new birth, I want to love the children of God. But evil lies close at hand. In my sinful flesh, there remains hatred, strife, envy, jealousy, everything contrary to Christian love and brotherhood. And so what must I do? We have to fight. The flesh and the spirit, we must wage war against these two. We must fight these fleshly passions and make sure that brotherly love continues. Right? The Christian, he's like a garden of the Lord. And in this garden is planted all of the flowers of God's grace. But there also remains the many weeds of sin. The flowers must be cultivated, nourished, watered, cherished. The weeds must constantly be resisted, plucked up, put to death, thrown out. And just like a garden bed in this life, weeds grow easily and naturally, and flowers grow with much diligence and care. It's not impossible to have a good-looking flower bed. There are many people who have very beautiful flower beds, but it doesn't come easily and it doesn't come naturally, right? If you want to have an easy flower bed, grow crabgrass, right? And you can have the most lush flower bed in the history of the world because it grows naturally and it grows easily. But if you want something that is beautiful, it takes work and it takes much diligence. And you have to go out and weed it over and over and over again. And how many days in Oklahoma does it take to not weed your garden for some weed to spring up? About 1 second, right? About one day, you'll go out and it takes constant diligence and care. This is how it is in the Christian life. We must fight against sin, mortifying the deeds of the flesh, nourishing and caring for these graces that are planted within us by the Holy Spirit of God. And this is why he calls us to make sure love of the brethren continues. It is a chief virtue. It is a grace given to us by the Spirit, and we must nourish it and cherish it to make sure that it continues and that it's growing and that we're excelling in our love for the brethren. We read earlier from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, but when you get to the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, earnestly desire the greater gifts. He says, earnestly desire them. And then he says, and I will show you a more excellent way. And what is that more excellent way? It's 1 Corinthians 13. It is the way of love, where he describes what love is and then gives all of the attributes of love. So love itself is like a diamond with many facets, right? With many sides. And each one has these unique characteristics, these unique attributes. So love is so important, and we should cherish it, and we should seek to cultivate love and its many virtues in our life and in the life of the church. Now, in the remainder of our time, I want to draw your attention just to a few more observations concerning love. And these are mostly taken from, there's a little booklet written by a Puritan pastor named Thomas Watson, who is one of my favorites of all time. He wrote a little booklet called The Godly Man's Picture, drawn with a scripture pencil. And in The Godly Man's Picture, one of the characteristics that he uses to describe the godly man is that a godly man is a lover of the saints. Now, he mentions in this that there are seven traits to Christian love. I'll just read those briefly, but I want to focus and just draw out a few things on two of those. He says Christian love is sincere, it's spiritual, it's extensive, it's appreciating, meaning that it's greater for the saints than it is for others. It's social, demonstrative, and it is constant. But of these, when he speaks of love being spiritual, he means that the love of the saints is because they are saints, right? Because they are God's children. He says we love them for that spiritual reason, and we love them because of the good that is in them, right? Every saint, whether they are mature or immature, whether they are weak or strong, every single one of them bears the image of Christ. They have all been clothed with the perfect righteousness of Christ. And it is Christ that is within them that makes them lovely. And this is what makes us love them. They are simultaneously just and sinful, right? That doctrine is one that we draw comfort from as individual Christians, right? It helps us understand that on the one hand, in Christ, we're justified, we're righteous. But on the other hand, we're not yet perfect. There still remains sin within us, and it helps us understand kind of what state we're in this present life and how God views us. But it also helps us understand our brothers in Christ, and it helps us to extend love to our brothers, because our brothers in Christ, yes, they are still sinful, but they are also what? They're justified, they're righteous, and they're perfectly righteous in the sight of God, because they have been given the very righteousness of Christ. No one is perfect in this life, and no one's ever going to be perfect in this life. It is not the perfection of virtue that makes us love a saint. It is the perfection of justification. It is the perfection of Christ. This is why we should love them. They are God's children, and their life is hidden with Christ in God. They have the very righteousness of Christ credited to them. They are filled and are a temple of the Holy Spirit of God. How can we hate those in whom God dwells? And how can we love God who we have not seen and yet fail to love our brother who is the image of God by creation and is the image of Christ by new creation? How can we not love the saints? We must love them. Watson also mentions that Christian love is to be extensive, meaning he says it extends to all of God's children. We are obligated to love everyone who is a child of God, everyone who bears the image of Christ. He says, even though they have many weaknesses and many infirmities, are we only to love those who are perfect and without sin? Well, if our obligation to love is only those Christians who are perfect, then are we obligated to love anyone? We will love no one because you're never going to find a perfect Christian in this life. All believers will have some mixture of sin, of error, of weakness. Yet we're still to love them even in spite of their sin. Watson says a Christian in this life is like a man with a good face full of freckles. Now, I don't have any problem with freckles, if you do, but he's saying there are many freckles there, though it is a very, very beautiful face. And he who cannot love another because of his imperfections has never looked at his own face in the mirror, right? Because you have many imperfections as well. And what do we want people to do to us? Well, we want them to love us, but should we not extend the same to them? Also, he mentions that we are to love, though in some things we may disagree with others. Are we only obligated to love those with whom we have perfect agreement in all matters of faith and practice? If that's the case, then again, we're obligated to love no man. We aren't even obligated to love our spouse because Amy doesn't even agree with me on everything. And I'm sure that your spouse doesn't agree with you on anything, on everything either. Another Christian may disagree with me on matters of lesser importance, either because he has more light than me or because he has less light than me. If he differs with me because he has more light, then do I have reason to hate him? No, how can I hate him? He's more mature than me. He's more excelled in faith and in knowledge of God. If he differs with me because he has less light, then can I hate him? Well, what does the scriptures teach in Romans chapter 15? We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. No, the Bible in love calls us to patience and to bearing with one another, even those who are weaker than us. But we might say, but I disagree with him. Well, this is the deeds of the flesh. Again, remember those deeds of the flesh. Disputes, dissensions, factions. Whenever there is a disagreement on anything, that disagreement typically rouses within us pride because we want to be right, we want to dominate, we want to show that we're right and everyone else is wrong. And then immediately it assaults love. And it wants to deal with these things in a way that is abrasive, that is rude, that is domineering, that seeks to control and is not practicing love. Now again, it doesn't mean that there's not going to be disagreements, and it doesn't mean that we can't even have disagreements. But whenever disagreements arise within the church, it is a threat to love, and we must be on guard and be very careful in the way that we disagree with others. Again, is the test of love. Am I only obligated to love those with whom I have perfect agreement on every single issue of faith and practice? So that if I disagree in one area, now I can regard this man as an enemy and say whatever I want about him. Have no care, no concern, no mercy, no compassion. Think the worst of him, nitpick everything that he does. Have the most negative, condescending approach to him possible without any mercy. Mock him and ridicule him without mercy. Is that how Christians ought to behave towards one another? And the answer is obviously no. We are to love all of God's saints, both those that we have regular communion with and even those that exist outside the walls of our local churches, right? Even Christian leaders that we happen to disagree with or that we may be on the different side of a debate with, right? Attacking their character, attacking their person, mocking the way they look or dress or talk, calling them every name under heaven, assigning them into the camp of infidels and Satan, all because they happen to disagree with me on some minor point of theology or practice. I remember listening to a sermon from the late Vody Bakum. It was called Be Careful How You Talk About Christ's Bride. And he was warning Christians. He says it is very common today for people to just let loose about churches and Christian leaders and say whatever they want and whatever comes to their mind. And he says, you must be very, very careful when you're speaking about Christ's bride, addressing the danger and the peril of speaking evil of those who belong to Christ, especially, he says, in the age of social media, where everyone will say whatever they want and whatever comes to their mind in an instant without any thought. I've heard with my own ears John MacArthur, Vodie Baucham, R.C. Sproul, Paul Washer, John Piper, Alistair Begg, all consigned to the camp of Satan because they disagreed with someone on some issue. Do we as Christians not have enough enemies that we need to bite and devour one another? Are there not secular atheists running around wanting to mutilate all of our children? Are there not Muslims trying to take over everything, communist Democrats, most Republicans? We have the devil and all of his demons. Do we not have enough enemies that brother needs to turn against brother over the pettiest of issues? It says in Psalm 120, verse 6, "Too long have I dwelt with those who hate peace." It is a shame often to the Christian church that there exists so little love among the saints. And in my readings this week, I was shocked in reading both Thomas Watson and John Owen and hearing them talk about the churches in England during their day, which we would look back to as the golden age. This is a golden age of Christianity. And yet they said there's almost no love among the brethren because it was also a time of great factions when churches were splitting and dividing over all of these different peculiarities in church government and the practice of ordinances, things that were matters, they said, of lesser importance. But now because we disagree with someone on these matters of lesser importance, there's no love that exists among the brotherhood. John Owen said, in vain do men wrangle and contend about their differences in opinions, faith, and worship, pretending to design the advancement of religion by imposing their persuasions upon others. The very name of brotherhood among Christians is a matter of scorn and reproach. It is amazing, he says, that any man can persuade himself that he is a Christian and yet not only be a stranger, but an enemy to love. How, he says, can anyone convince himself he's a Christian if he's not only a stranger, but often an enemy, an opposer of true love for the brethren? We'll close with what Casey read earlier. "If I speak with tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all of my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." Let us excel in love for the brethren. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you today, Lord, confessing our own sins against you, Lord, against you and against one another. Lord, knowing that if there's one area that we fail so often, and Lord, even looking at my own life, and Lord, looking at our ministry here, Lord, it is to our shame that for so often, and Lord, for such a great part of time, there existed so little love, Lord, for the church and for the brotherhood. And Lord, we thank you and praise you that you have brought us out of that and have put us in a better position today. But Lord, we still see so much weakness, so many failings. Lord, an area where we can make such improvement. And so Lord, first we confess our sins to you. And Lord, we ask that you might fill us with your Spirit. And Lord, we pray that you might give us strength and grace and mercy. Lord, that we might love the brethren. Lord, especially beginning here with, Lord, our own local congregation. Lord, those that we have entered into communion with and covenant here at Christ Reformed Church. Lord, we pray that more than anything else, Lord, that we would be known, Lord, by our faith and our love, that these two things would shine forth here and that it may be evidence that we are a true church of Jesus Christ because we believe in the gospel of Christ and because our faith in the gospel results in love for the saints. So Lord, help us to abound, to excel in love for the brethren. And Lord, as we look outside of our own walls and outside of this local congregation, Lord, we don't want to lose our discernment Lord, we don't want to just extend the right hand of fellowship, Lord, to any group or to anyone claiming to be a Christian, Lord, for we know that there are many false teachers, many cults, many false churches, Lord, even today in the world. But Lord, we know as well that there are many true churches spread throughout this land and spread throughout this world, Lord, that bear the name Christ, that believe the gospel of Christ, that may not be in the exact same place that we are. But Lord, we weren't even where we are 10 years ago. And yet, Lord, so often we deny love to them because of our differences and because of these areas where we disagree. But Father, we pray that you help us to exercise true discernment and true love. And Lord, that wherever we find a saint, Lord, a fellow pilgrim, making his way to the celestial city, Lord, that that man or that woman would be the object of all of our love, and that we might exercise all of the duties that whatever circumstance calls for towards such a person. So, Father, help us to abound in love. Lord, looking to Christ, looking to his sacrifice for us and what he did for us on the cross as the example of how it is that we should love one another. So, Lord, we pray for your help. Lord, we beg for it. We need your mercy. We need your grace. Lord, without you, we can do nothing. So we humbly come, Lord, seeking your favor today. And Lord, now as we take this supper, Lord, we're reminded of the love feast of the Lord, that this is our love feast where we as believers are united together in brotherly love and in union with Christ and faith in Christ, looking to him. And so, Lord, we pray that we would not be filled with division and dissension, such as was in Corinth, but rather that there might be brotherly love and that we might wait on one another and sacrifice toward one another as we enjoy this Lord's Supper together. So, Lord, bless us, bless your people. Help us to abound in your grace. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.